whether they're good or they're bad, just the fact that they're there is a gift from the Lord. And ours are good, especially the piano player. I love you. It's important you believe that. If you don't believe that, that I love you, then it will be very difficult over the course of our lives, or however long that we know each other, to have conversations. And think about that. People you have conversations with that you love, you can continue to have those conversations. But if it's people that you don't love, having these, and I need to get more chairs in the morning, huh? Awesome. Good problem to have. What was I saying? If you don't love people, it's hard to have a conversation with them. But I love you, and I know that you love me. And so we can have conversations, and we can respond to each other in a Christ-like way. And so this morning, I'm going to say things that I know you don't agree with, and that's okay, okay? It's really, it is. If we can't have conversations in here and, like, honest disagreements in here, what on earth are we going to do outside the four walls, okay? So keep it in the back of your mind this morning that I love you, okay, that I care for you. It's my heart's desire. I'm being serious. It's my heart's desire to see the church, to see us specifically in these services on the early and late this morning, to see us grow in the grace of God and see us mature into a spotless bride for our Lord when he comes. Okay, that's my heart's desire, is that whatever kind of disagreements we have, we're growing up into maturity, growing up into the body. And then whenever my time is up, that I've given myself to that. Okay? At the end of my life, I want to hand Jesus back what he has entrusted to me, and that is a church that loves him more than they love their own lives. So let's pray this morning. Father, we love you. We love you. We adore your Son. We enthrone him on our praises this morning. Psalm, you said that you inhabit the praises of your people, so we just are happy that you are welcome here and that you are enthroned and seated on our praises this morning. Jesus, I ask that your heart for your church, I ask that your heart for people would be expressed today rightly, would be felt today by your people. And Holy Spirit, we are in desperate need of your help. We are in desperate need of your wisdom. And so we ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would hold us by the hand, you would lead us, you would guide us into all truth this morning through your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I had a plan 3 weeks ago before we started the busyness stuff. I hope that was helpful. I mean, it wasn't incredible, but I hope it was helpful to you as we're starting holidays and whatnot. 3 weeks ago, the plan was to preach through a psalm of praise to help prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving coming up, which is Thursday, right? Okay, awesome. High school, middle school, you got 2 days of school this week. That's something to be thankful for. It was going to be really happy, okay? There's going to be a lot of laughing and smiling because there are psalms that you just read them and smile. And then there's psalms that you read them and go, what on earth just happened? But this was going to be one of those smiling ones, okay? And so I tried all week to get out of saying what I'm going to say this morning, but I couldn't because when I die, okay, or Jesus returns, whichever comes quicker, I'm going to look Jesus in the face. I have to. Every person will have to do this. And I'll have to recount to him why I did not say what I believe he wanted me to say, okay? And that's not a conversation I want to have, just being honest. Don't want to get to that day and have that question. So it's my pastoral duty to you to highlight what I believe the Spirit is saying to the church through the scriptures this morning. If I'm not faithful in doing that, okay, then you need to fire me or I need to quit. Okay, one or the other. So we want to open the scriptures and see what the Spirit is saying to the church. So if you'll go in your Bibles to Matthew 24 and verse 12, and then also John 16, 1 through 4, and those will kind of be the basis of we'll go to other scriptures, but these are kind of our foundation this morning. And I'll read verse 12. It says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Then John 16, 1 through 4, Jesus again, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So it's taking place in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, two chapters, or two things going on. One, Jesus, it's Jesus' kind of last message to his 12 disciples. He goes up and he's with his 12 disciples that he loves and has followed him to this point, and he's telling them about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened. Historically, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was ransacked, destroyed, the temple was burned down, okay? And two, and more primarily the question he's answering is these chapters, 24 and 25, are aimed at answering one primary question, Matthew 24, 3. This is what they're asking. They said, tell us, Jesus, when will the destruction of Jerusalem, one, when will that be? And two, what will the sign of your coming and the close at the end of the age? And Jesus answers them that, you know, they're sincere asking Jesus, you know, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? Because that's been foretold. And what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus replies with some vivid kind of, did we dismiss the kids yet? Sorry. Good. Okay, sorry. Jesus replies with some vivid language. He said, right, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, et cetera, et cetera. And then in verse 12, Jesus drops the hammer, okay? Matthew 24, 12, he says, because of the increase, so all this, rumors of wars, nations against nation, all this stuff. Verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And so I start with this today because of the growing crisis in the earth. My head hurts and my jaw is clenched as I watch wicked men brutally slaughter the innocent. My stomach turns as live video streams of people being murdered in the street. Anger boils inside as I see yet another video of the higher-ups of the fetal chop shops haggling over the prices of tissue. And tears well up in my eyes as I see the lifeless body of a refugee child washed up on the beach. We are in the midst of growing trial and growing tribulation. The nations are raging, okay? But there is something much worse than nations raging. There is something much worse than kingdoms rising against kingdom. There is something much worse than wars and rumors of wars. Much worse than all of these that Jesus lists before. Much worse than all of these is the heart that has grown cold. The grandest of all treasures is the human heart. For what else do both the Lord and the devil give themselves to winning? There's great wickedness on the earth, and hearts are growing cold. But this should not be surprising. It should not be strange. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And I'm not ignorant enough to think that no one in this room has walked through fiery trials and come out as gold, okay? I know people in this room have gone through that, whether through losing a loved one, living through combat, or simply the struggle of everyday life. I know people in this room have seen in part this fiery trial and have come out, okay? I'm not saying that. But I do believe that as a whole, okay, the church in America is numb to this reality of a fiery trial, okay? Our persecution to this point has been that they take down statues and tell us to be quiet about stuff. But really, in this country, in the church, that's about it. It's not as extreme as it is in other places. American persecution at this moment looks little like the fathers and mothers of our faith in Hebrews 11, okay? And for this reason, we think it's strange when our self-preservation and way of life are threatened. It's not normal to us. It's foreign. It's strange when a fiery trial does come. And so when it does come, when trials and tribulations that are meant to set our hearts on fire in love for Jesus and in love for our neighbor, when that comes, instead of that being the response, a heart ablaze, the heart now grows cold. The heart begins to freeze up under the guise of what we want to say is wisdom. The heart is frozen under a sheet of fear, love for our life, and self-preservation. But Christian, self-preservation is not a fruit that hangs from the gospel tree. Fear is not a fruit that hangs from the gospel tree. Love for our own life is not a fruit that hangs from the gospel tree. Empathy, compassion, and love for the persecuted and oppressed, however, are fruits so heavy that the limbs droop low, impossible to miss. And it's my great fear, more than anything else, more than wars and rumors of wars, more than nation rising against nation, that the body of Christ in this hour would reach out for fruits we're not supposed to eat, rather than joyfully embracing the fruits that Jesus called and expected us to pick from this tree, carrying our crosses, not loving our own lives, denying ourselves, laying down our lives, counting all things as loss, really believing that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and following the Lamb who was slain. Those are the fruits on the tree that we pick from. And my prayer is that our hunger would be satisfied in those fruits and in nothing else that Jesus doesn't want us to have. Self-preservation is not a Christian value. Fear is not a Christian value, okay? And I'm not saying that every believer ever has been called to go and die as a martyr, okay? I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't say that. History doesn't say that. But I wholeheartedly believe that every person and every church that has said yes to Jesus Christ is to exhibit a martyr-like mentality, that to live really is Christ and to die really is gain, and to mean it when we say it. Self-preservation does not befit those who worship a crucified king and a slain lamb. The aim of our lives as people who have said yes to Jesus is not preserving them, but crying out. When the missionaries left for Moravia, I'll just tell you this story real quick. And the Moravian missionaries, okay, Count Zinzendorf, they started a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years. And in the midst of this, they said, we need to go to the nations where Jesus has not been named with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they couldn't get to these islands where there's massive slaves, okay? Slavery is, and they can't get to this island. So to get to the island with the gospel, these Moravian missionaries sell themselves into slavery just so they can get on the boat to get to these unreached people, okay? And as they're getting on the boat, there are two of them, they turn and they're waving to their missionaries, they're waving to their families and to their friends, and they say, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering in me. And this has been the cry from the Moravian missionaries forever, okay? And we still echo it today. They say, if it looks like death, then to die is gain. If it looks like life, then to live is Christ. And giving Jesus what he deserves is our high calling, and it is our aim that the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who suffered, would receive his reward in me, that he would receive his reward in the church, okay? To give him what's his. That's what we prayed. Father, give the Son an inheritance in the church. And this brings us to the question of the hour, is how should Christians respond in a crisis? What is the posture of the Christian heart in times like these? Considering the refugee crisis, what should the posture of the Christian heart look like? Fear, self-preservation, love for our own life. Specifically, how are we scripturally to respond to this crisis of the refugee? And I'm not talking about the logistics of all of this, okay? If you guys have watched the news, I mean, nothing here is black and white. Nothing here is cut and dried. But so whether they're allowed to come or whether they're not, whether they're barred, there is still a heart response required from the church, okay? Regardless of what actually happens, okay, I'm not really concerned with. I'm concerned with the human heart and the posture of the heart in this, okay? I understand we have homeless veterans in our streets that aren't receiving care, okay? I understand that we have children in orphanages not receiving good care. I understand that there are many different crises in the earth right now. So it's important that you understand this morning. I'm not talking about the government. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about the state of the heart this morning. Definitely not talking about politics. God hasn't been welcomed in that arena for a while, okay? What I want to deal with this morning is the state of our hearts, not the state of the country or the legislators. What I care about is the temperature of our heart. Has the heart grown cold? What I'm going to say is going to sound controversial, but it's really not, okay? If you think about it, it's really not. Our allegiance is pledged to the slain Lamb of God before it's pledged anywhere else. We are Christians first and Americans second, or whatever nationality you hold to. The gospel trumps our nationalism, okay? And I love America, okay? We did the veteran blanket last week. That was awesome. I love 4th of July, all this stuff, but I'm following the risen Christ before I follow anything else. So where are our hearts? How do we respond? The crucial question at the end of your life and at the end of the age is, has your heart grown cold? If we take out all the political rah-rah, has the heart grown cold? And concerning the refugee, the suggestion to the people of God, the church, not the government, is before we look to our own self-preservation, we look at this growing crisis as a massive opportunity for the gospel to reach every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people group. Okay? That is the church's primary concern. Jesus said that before he returns, this is Matthew 24:14, that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. That the gospel would reach every nation. The gospel is to reach every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people group before Jesus takes his seat in Jerusalem again. Before he sits on his throne, the gospel will go to every nation. Okay, the gospel is for everyone. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So I don't care how you think about this second, okay? You are entitled to your opinion, and I'm glad for that. We're in America. You can have an opinion. Praise God. But the way you think about this first, before you think politically or nationally or fearfully or in a self-preserving way, think this way. These people, these refugees who are fleeing terror, they belong to a false religion that hates God, okay? Hates God. Historically, they've hated God. Biblically, they've hated God. They have raged against his name. They have been opposed to the good news that all Christians are commissioned to give to them, okay? The Great Commission, go into all the world, discipling, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They live in hard-to-reach zones where Christian missionaries are not welcome, and some of our missionaries go to these zones and die trying to reach these people, okay? Reaching these people is costing us family, it's costing us friends, it's costing us thousands of dollars to move them to the Middle East to serve these refugees with the gospel, okay? There's a great cost in getting missionaries to them. But God, in his mercy and in his goodness and in his providence, has given us another opportunity to preach to them by bringing them to our backyard, if that happens. People who were hard to get to with the good news have now come knocking on our door. It's like Halloween, you know, we're like, we have to go out into the city on Halloween, they all come to our doorstep. So before we look at this as a threat, because it might be, okay, no one's saying it's, oh, no, no problem. No one's saying that, okay? If they are, they're stupid. This might be a threat. Before we see it as a threat, though, we need to put on our gospel goggles and see an opportunity for Jesus to be lifted high in the nations, okay? We need to see this as God saying, you want to reach the nations, here you go. And is there risk to this type of thinking? Yes. Okay, I'm not an idiot.
Yes, you are.
There's risk. There's risk involved. People fleeing from the God-hating, oppressive, demonic powers of the earth is a massive opportunity for the gospel before it's anything else. And it is other things, okay? But before all that, it's an opportunity for Jesus' name to be lifted up in the nations. When in your Bible have you ever seen God's people turn away from an opportunity for the gospel because there was too much risk involved? Never, okay? Read Paul. Never was Paul like, it's going to be dangerous. I shouldn't go. Okay? We wouldn't have the gospel here today if they based what they did on risk. Okay? This church probably wouldn't exist if they did stuff based on risk. Malachi 3:5. It says, then I will draw you, and we love Malachi. We love Malachi. At the end of Malachi, it's the very end of our Old Testament, and the Lord speaks and says that in the last days, I will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the sons to the fathers. It's this hopeful message. Then God's silent for 400 years, and we start in Matthew, and baby Jesus starts crying, okay? That's where Malachi's at. Malachi 3, verse 5. He says, then I will draw you near for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord. As Christians, not as governments, as Christians, we will be judged for how we handle the least of these, not on a political scale. Again, not talking about this. But on the temperature of our hearts, we will be judged. Man can look and think and analyze on appearances and how we do things, but God looks at the heart, okay? Matthew 25, 31 and 41. Really familiar. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, because this is the question the disciples asked in 24. They said, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus' extended answer. He could talk. My gosh. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're going to hear that someday. 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did you see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or sick or naked or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. We will stand before Christ, look him in the eyes, and give an account for how we dealt with the least of these. This issue, this crisis in the earth, and I'm specifically talking about the refugee crisis, but certainly there are other issues, okay? It is scary. Okay, it is confusing, it's hard to deal with and grapple with and figure out, but more than it is any of those things, it is an opportunity for the gospel. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for good of those who love him, and that needs to be our default response to crisis. Okay, God, you are going to work this out for good for those who love you. Not fear, not self-preservation, not loving our own life, but saying, God, I believe your word. I believe that you said you would work all things out for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I mean, that's basic Christianity right there. We believe God, okay? And he was Hebrews. We believe that God exists and that he rewards those who love him. Worse than you dying at the hand of a jihadist sword would be for you to die with your heart grown cold. And again, I don't care how you think about this politically. I don't want to do that. That's your own opinion. You're entitled to it, okay? I want your heart to burn in love for Jesus and for your neighbor in times like this. When crisis and turmoil are growing in the earth, you have to fight for love, okay? In times like this, your heart won't just drift into love. It won't just drift to being hot. You have to pursue love. Proverbs 4:23. Above everything else, guard your heart, because it flows the springs of life. The greatest joy of the enemy in this hour, right? So we've said there are wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, and because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. The greatest joy of the enemy in this hour would to be to see a church whose heart has grown cold, who has no love for God, no compassion for her neighbor, and who, when asked, would say, well, who is my neighbor? Like, that was the question. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. And they said, well, who's my neighbor? Thomas Aquinas, church father, says, fear is such a powerful emotion for humans that when we allow it to take us over, it drives compassion right out of our hearts. The greatest joy of the Lord in this hour will be to see a church with hearts so fully alive in him that we would echo with what missionaries David Livingston and Amy Carmichael shouted, I never made a sacrifice, and he has been enough. Stephanie Quick, she's involved, she's working in Iraq at this moment, bringing the gospel to these refugees who have fled. And just so you kind of understand, these are Muslims fleeing from Muslims. Okay, that's what, just so you know. And she's working over there. She's bringing them the gospel and food and medical care. And she says this, in the wake of World War I, the collapse of the Ottoman Empire meant a proverbially blank slate in the Middle East and Southwest Asia. Blank, at least, in the eyes of the Allied West. Much of the boundary lines now defining the modern nation states were created in the aftermath of the two world wars, which so powerfully defined the 20th century. The nameless, faceless, and ever stateless Kurds were given no territory, and thus were forced to redefine their nomadic lifestyle once free in the Ottoman territories. Many nations, particularly Turkey, turned their post-war angst and swords on the Kurds, who at that stage were left largely defenseless. They were, are, and unfortunately, easily forgotten. Yet this did not surprise the Kurdish people, who for generations have carried the proverb to define their experiences. The Kurds have no better friends but the mountains. No friends but mountains. Now, after the demonic blitzkrieg, which so brutally tore through the traumatized Iraq and Levant in 2014, like, we watched this on TV. We watched this happen, okay? We watched the Islamic State do this. The Kurds have fled even farther into their mountainous fortress, a landscape so unforgiving that even Saddam Hussein could not penetrate the region. His tanks remain littered on the outskirts today of a modern outpost in northern Iraqi Kurdistan. Certainly, the Kurds are not confined to northern Iraq. Many reside throughout Turkey, Iran, and Syria, none of which are particularly hospitable territories. There as well, the Kurds have no better friends but the mountains. And she says this, it's devastating to see entire people groups leave their homes and histories to literally flee to the mountains from their tormentors. It is fundamentally more devastating to see entire people groups leave their homes and histories to literally flee from the tormentors into the mountains without a witness of the man Christ Jesus. Many have still never heard his name. In the age of hashtags, airplanes, and search engines, there is very little we cannot see or know, but we know they are without a witness. We know they are fleeing their tormentors. We know they are alone, save for the mountains. This is our opportunity, and no one has had it quite like we have it now. We can provide the witness. We can meet them in their flight. We can be better friends. And we can put the mountains to shame. And this is my hope for whatever crisis arises in the earth, because there will be more, okay? There will be more. Whether it is with the refugees or something else, that our hearts would be fully alive, would be burning, fully passionate, and crying out, whatever crisis it is, crying out for God to move amongst those where he has not yet been named. This was Paul's all-consuming passion to bring the gospel to where Jesus had not been named. Sierra, will you come help me, please? Now, I'll just tell you guys, this kind of rhetoric is easy to proclaim from the pulpit. okay? It's easy for me to stand here and say this kind of stuff. These kind of words about giving up our life to follow Jesus, no matter what, they look good, they sound good with a microphone, okay? But if I'm honest, and if you are too, you'll find this reality is terrifying, okay? Jesus really did demand our lives. It wasn't like a suggestion after he left. By the way, those who followed him closest during his ministry on earth really did lose their lives for his sake. And if you ask them, probably aside from Judas, if you ask them, they would do it again. When Peter was hanging upside down on the cross that he was crucified on, no regrets. But, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have followed the Lamb. When John was exiled to Patmos, as our women's conference talked about, there were no regrets there. Like Amy Carmichael, the 20-year-old missionary, said, "He has been enough." She never came home, by the way. She wrote in her journal, "He has been enough. I would do it again." And that's real, okay? And to me, that's terrifying, okay? I'm not standing here saying, like, "I've got this down. You guys need to get with it." No, not close. I'm scared. When Jesus says these words, it's terrifying, okay? Jesus preached this. Paul lived these difficult words 2,000 years ago, and the Spirit and the Scriptures still speak them to us today. Luke 9:23. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses it for himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes," again, the question of Matthew 24 and 25, "when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels." Now, people have responded to these words from Jesus differently since the day he spoke them, okay? Some hear these words, they hear Jesus say this, they leave everything, they follow and cling to this man with everything they have, okay? Others keep their distance, okay? Some find these words liberating. Others find these words offensive. Some ignore them. Some receive them with joy. Some resist them in fear. But regardless of how people have responded to these words of Jesus over the ages, one thing is certain is that we cannot remain indifferent to them, okay? We can't look at Jesus and remain unchanged. We'll go one way or we'll go the other, okay? Sometimes these same words, everything I've said to you, okay, this morning, sometimes these words bring me great joy, but more than that, they intimidate me, okay? I'm not unique. This kind of inconsistency, like, oh, yes, 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 and oh, no, 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 okay? That's normal Christianity, okay? That's normal for the believer to wake up one day saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll give all, I'll do everything," and then the next day waking up and going, "Oh, what did I get myself into?" That's normal. The Shulamite woman in Song of Songs, you read through Song of Songs, this woman who says, "Yes, I love you, yes, I love you. No, I don't, no, I don't. Yes, I love you." It's okay. Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I'll never leave you." And then they ask him about it. Peter says, "I don't know the man," okay? This is normal Christianity. God used Peter pretty mightily, okay? These hard words from Jesus may not thrill your heart all the time. So understand that we are on a journey of growing in the grace that empowers us to love him more than the things he's calling us to surrender, okay, namely our lives. So all this stuff I've said this morning, nobody starts this journey fully mature, okay? Nobody starts the journey of following Jesus with your heart cranked up to, you know, a million degrees and it stays that way the whole time. No one does that. But it is required that you walk the road. Some days you will walk slow and you will walk fearfully and you will walk in a self-preserving way. Some days you'll wake up and you will run this race joyfully, okay? Like, "What are you guys doing? I'm going way faster than you." Either way, you must walk the road. Either way, you must follow the slain lamb. Either way, you must follow the crucified King. And so as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm asking you, follow the Lamb to the table he has prepared for you with his broken body and shed blood. Take a seat with the Lamb today, despite all your fears, questions, anxieties you're having. And this morning, as you take a seat at his table, throw yourself into his mercy, his grace, and be reminded of his relentless pursuit of you. You who were once far off, and in his mercy brought near and made at home. So if you'll stand,